We're glad to have Brother Tim with us this morning to serve us. And the topic that he has chosen for us this morning is our beloved New Testament. Our beloved New Testament. Brother Tim.
Good morning. I can tell by the look in your eyes that you've had a very good weekend. And I completely join with you in those sentiments. And very grateful to the Seattle Brethren for all the details they've thought of and taken care of all our needs so that we could focus this weekend on spiritual things. And we really appreciate it's a labor of love, and it's greatly appreciated. We will go back home so refreshed and with renewed zeal and determination to fulfill our vows of consecration. It's been a wonderful weekend. We particularly appreciated the hospitality of Sister Hannah and Sister Lydia. It was like going home, staying with them. Great. And my parents send you their love. They are in New York at the time, at this weekend, at the convention, Labor Day convention in New York. You know, I can't help but think of how times have changed the last 40 or 50 years. That Labor Day convention in New York, 40 years ago, was probably the major convention of the country. There were over 600-700 people would go to that convention. How many of you were ever at the Labor Day convention in Brooklyn when it was at the Clark Street Church? We're talking 40, 50 years ago. I know that you didn't realize some of those people were that old, but you were very young. That's right. And now it's times have changed. Times are winding down. We appreciate the providence of the Lord through all those years. Our balanced spiritual diet has different ingredients. We have ingredients of prophecy. We have ingredients of Christian living. And there's the teachings of Jesus. There are the parables. History of Israel, regardless of what we study, we are looking for spiritual lessons. And secondly, we are looking out for each lesson. We want to take something home that we can change our lives. We want to take every lesson we get, we want it to affect us and somehow be better in our daily lives. And this lesson this morning is somewhat of a historical lesson. But the objectives are the same. We want to get a spiritual lesson from this, and we want to take something home with us that can affect our daily lives. When the writers of the New Testament wrote their early letters, I think that they knew very well that the letters would be carried on. When Paul wrote so many of his letters, he knew that it was more than just that first audience. And we see this, one good proof is in Colossians, the fourth chapter. And as he was writing to that ecclesia in Asia Minor, which now we call Turkey, 4:16, he said, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it also be read in the church of Laodicea, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." These two cities were 10 miles apart, and it was clearly Paul's intention that they exchange the letters, and that the material in one letter would be read and appreciated by the other ecclesia. We noticed when Brother Ed spoke of Peter, that the greeting to Peter listed all those different regions, the Cappadocia, Bithynia, of a very large geographic territory in Asia Minor, which would mean that the letter would have to be circulated. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, likewise, in Galatians 1, verse 2, Galatia was a territory. It wasn't a city. And the letter would have to be circulated. Now, these circulated letters, they had all the kinds of problems that you have when you take a book out of the library. You know, some people keep the books longer than they're supposed to. And sometimes they are returned not in as good a condition as they were taken out. And, you know, sometimes there's even marks added to the books that are taken out of libraries. And sometimes the books are even lost. And they never get back to the library. Well, all those things happened to the early letters of the church. Some people kept them longer than they were supposed to. Some people wrote on them. Some people lost them. And just by their use, they tended to deteriorate. Now, as soon as the word got around that there were other letters, everybody wanted all of the letters. And so, this started the process of copying. And they started to copy the letters. And this was, remember, 2,000 years ago almost. And you had to do it by hand. And some of the brethren had good penmanship, but others you couldn't even read. But they'd still sit there and copy. You know, they had no punctuation. Absolutely zero punctuation. You couldn't tell really where one sentence started and the other ended. And sometimes the pens weren't so good. So you can just imagine, if you had a copy with bad penmanship, bad paper, bad ink, you didn't have much of a copy. And then you can just picture in your mind, if that's copied the second time over, and the third time over, and the fourth time over, we start to get an appreciation for what was happening to those first letters as they were transmitted. And we realize that just the change of one accent mark or the omission of one letter or something, misspelling something, can change the meaning of what the writer was intending. And sometimes when you copy things, you even skip a whole line. I've copied things and I've skipped whole pages, and all of a sudden I'm starting at the top of a page. That's what happens when we copy. It was not easy, and it was not a foolproof task. Now, in that society of 2,000 years ago, and this was now a Roman society. Rome was the capital of the world. The fourth universal empire is now in charge. And the Romans were very interested in books. And they had a special category of slaves called literate slaves. That would be the opposite of someone who was illiterate. We use that expression today. Illiterate means they can't read or write. They had this category of slaves called literate slaves. They were extremely valuable. There were a number of them, but it wasn't all that common. And when they would, in some cases, when they would buy and sell these slaves in our money would be sold for as much as $150,000. That's how valuable they thought this skill was. Sometimes people owned these slaves who could read and write, and the owners themselves could not read or write. But they wanted that capability. Do you know who had these slaves the most? It was a category called the wealthy women. And the wealthy women, it was just like their thing to do. Just like today we have them participate in different clubs, in different hospital efforts. In this day of Rome, the thing to do for wealthy women was to have your own private literary slave. You know, when we read in the Acts, the 17th chapter, and it talks about the Bereans of Greece, I wondered why it said in the 12th verse, when it talks about the numbers that came in to the truth, And then it uses this expression. Not only were there the Greek men who came in, they said the Jews were interested in the new gospel. The Greeks were interested. And then it uses this expression, and a large number of the wealthy women. And I thought, why was that phrase pulled out? And when I was doing this reading about Rome, the light went on. These wealthy women, if they were part of the same culture, and we're sure that they were, some of them owned, I think, literate slaves. And I think that that was just part of the arrangement of making sure some of the copies of those original letters were the best possible copies that could be made. The wealthy women, God love them. In those days of Rome and that society, you could buy a book, not these Bible student books, but you could buy the different kinds of books of their writers, poems and things like that, for something like $8 or $20. They had that kind of market. And there were some books that the most copies that were ever made of any book, and this is all by hand back then, 2,000. There were some books that they actually copied 2,000 times because they were very popular. I believe with all my heart that the skills of that industry, of that growing industry of Rome called book publishing, that was there to preserve for us the letters of Paul and Peter and the Gospels. Sometimes we wonder, what books did the Bereans have in that same chapter of Acts? What did they study? Well, we know from what was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We know a lot of what books they had. For sure, they had Genesis. They had all of Deuteronomy. They had all of the minor prophets. They had Isaiah, for sure. Samuel, Psalms, Ecclesiastes. They were all found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Then, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found the commentaries on other books, which means they must have had the books if they had the commentaries on. So we know that the Bereans, for sure, had large numbers of the scrolls. Interesting, and don't forget that they also had books like Tobit, books like the Maccabees. Now, we don't study those. We consider those to be not as authentic, but they had the Book of Enoch, and they also had a book called The Rule of the New Covenant. And I thought, boy, maybe we need that nowadays. We need to read that one too. So they had, that's what they had. They had plenty. It was great. Now, what did they write on? Well, they had two major materials. One of them came from the core of the papyrus plant. And this basically grew the best in those marshy lands of Egypt along the Nile. And they would take the soft, spongy material from the middle of the plant, and they'd pound it out and flatten it and dry it, and it would turn out to be like a paper. It was very rough paper, and it was easily broken, but that was the first paper, and it was papyrus. And I've got my cousin Bob running my view machine here. Now, I want to tell you the Greek word for the word papyrus. It's going to come on the screen now. There's the Greek word for papyrus. Does that look familiar? It looks like Bible, doesn't it? Did you ever wonder where the word came from? That it's the Greek word for this material of the paper. And in many respects, the word meant any kind of book. It was a very general word, but you see, as time went on, it became the book. And so I remember in the Sunday school class I had the other day, one of the little girls said, that's very much like the Polish word for Bible. Biblia, same thing. So that's where it came from. It came from the material that it was written on. Now, the second major material was vellum. And vellum was the skin of a calf. Vellum comes from the same word as veal. We say veal is a young cow or calf. And they would take the skin while it was still fresh, and they'd scrape it very thin, and you could write on it, and it was soft and pliable like a nice piece of leather. This was better. This was pretty strong compared to the breakability of the papyrus. Now, originally, the letters were on scrolls. And I don't think we can imagine what a problem the scrolls were. Not only were they made out of this material that was easily breakable, but can you imagine trying to get to the middle of a letter if you had a scroll? And the best example that I could think of, I borrowed this from Sister Hannah this morning. This is a scroll. And this scroll, if I want to get to the middle of this scroll, can you imagine what I have to go through? And then when I'm done with it, I've got to do this. That's what it was like in the early church. And all this, the tearing, and if you wanted to carry all of Paul's writings, you had to have 14 scrolls. And we wanted every bit of what Paul wrote. The scroll of Isaiah that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls was 25 feet long. You know, that's about from here to the end of the wall. The longest known scroll is 75 feet long. So can you imagine rolling and unrolling that kind of a scroll? So the Christians are credited with an invention. The early Christians, they were the most interested in the books. And in order to get to the different things, one of them, it was the world's first industrial engineer, and he was a Bible student. They said, what we'll do is we're going to divide the scroll and we're going to invent something called a codex. And the codex has so many advantages because not only can I now turn to the middle of it, but if a page gets torn, I can replace that page. I can do all kinds of things. So we hear the word codex, Sinaiticus. That means the codex found in Sinai. There's the codex Leningrad, the one they found in Leningrad. Codex then means, it's different than a scroll, it means a series of pages. They take these pages, they put leather binding through it, and they had a book. And that was invention. Historians give the Christians the credit for that invention. Now, the next thing we might wonder about is, what did they write in? And they wrote in what is called the Koine Greek. There's always, in languages, higher parts of the language, the literary, and then there's the common language. The scriptures were written in common Greek. The first letters that were translated, etc., were in the common Greek. And we understand why. This language of Greek, even though it was Roman Empire, Greek was still the language. If you were in Egypt, if you were in Jerusalem, if you were in Constantinople, if you were in Rome, if you were in Philippi, everybody spoke Koine Greek. If you could read or write, it was Koine Greek. Maybe you also spoke your local dialect, but this was the language of the world. The scriptures, those first letters were written, and what a way to communicate the gospel. It was a universal language. Now, as time passed, some started to wonder if the letters were really the letters that Paul wrote or Peter wrote, and there started to be questions of authenticity. So they used a word that comes from the scriptures that the word translated for us is like canon. The Greek is canon, and that really means authentic or genuine. And we heard scriptures this weekend, like in 2 Corinthians 10 and Galatians 6, where it was the apostle says, walk according to this rule. Well, that's the word canon. Walk according to this approved line or something like that. So they use that word for the approved list of letters. a canon is a little bit like some ecclesias have approved lists of speakers. That's a canon. So we talk about the canon of the New Testament. That means which books are supposed to be in there and which aren't. The canon of the Old Testament. We don't include Maccabees. We don't include Tobit, etc. And this word canon is like means yardstick. You know, do these letters come up to the yardstick? Now, different people had different ideas as to what should be on the list. In AD 70, they found the first list that they've ever found in any kind of fragment, and it starts halfway through it. No, excuse me. It starts, but with these words. It says, "The third book of the gospel is that according to Luke. Luke, the well-known physician, wrote it in his own name." It says the third book. The first part of the paragraph is lost. It's cut off. The fragment's gone. So, but that fits with our order, doesn't it? Because we would say Matthew, Mark, Luke is the third. So this list, which they date to AD 70, was found in a monastery in Milan, Italy. It was found in the 1700s. They found this list of what was the true writings. That's called the Milan catalog. And it goes on to list all the books in the New Testament that we know up to and including the two letters to Timothy. It includes Titus and Philemon. But when it gets to the end of the New Testament, there's no Hebrews. The book of Hebrews on this person's list was not considered an authentic letter, nor were the letter of James. But then it goes on, it includes Revelation, two books by John, and the first book of Peter. And this cataloger then makes another comment, and he says, quote, this is regarding the writings of Peter. He says, "which some of us do not wish to be read in the church." So that's interesting in two respects. First of all, it's a little interesting that his opinion was that Peter was not an authentic epistle. But you know what's more interesting? It shows that at that time period, what did they do? It shows that they read the epistles in the church. Now, when the man of sin took over, that all ended. And that was replaced by their ritual of the Mass. But this tells us in the early church that they read the Scriptures. And this particular person didn't want the book of Peter to be read. But that's irrelevant. The proof is that they read the Scriptures in those early days. Oh, that's terrific. Clement, who was a great scholar in Alexandria, Egypt, in 20 years later, and you realize that these numbers are only 100 years after the apostles died. This is only 100 years after Peter and John died. So this is a pretty good list. For Clement, there was no Philemon, no James. 2 Peter's out and 3 John is out, but he included Hebrews. And then, 40 years after that, Origen, also of Alexandria, this is now, we're in the year 230 AD, he included all 27 books, but he made a footnote, and he said there are about 6 books, and he says there are some who question, and then he listed the 6. And it's interesting, we have those toward the back of our Bibles in the order of the New Testament. Colossians 4:16 that we read earlier, I think shows us, at my opinion, that some of the letters were lost. If you go down one more line, Bob. You remember what it said in Colossians 4:16? It said, "You make sure that this letter to Colossae is read in Laodicea," and it says, "make sure that you read the letter that I wrote to Laodicea." Where is it? It's gone. I think it's gone. I think it was lost. Not only is it lost, but it was lost early because it never got on the lists. Some people think that the letter to the Galatians is the letter to the Laodiceans. I'm not so sure that's true. Anyway, I think that in some cave somewhere, there's a scroll of the letter to the Laodiceans. It's going to be found. It's going to be found soon. If there's anything the Laodicean church needs, it's another scroll. It's the letter written specifically to the Laodiceans. That's the one we need. You know what it's going to tell us about? It's going to tell us, it's going to read a lot like, I think Walter was quoting from it yesterday about, you know, losing some of the things. Robert was quoting from it about the loss of the doctrines of the great company. So that's what that book's going to say to the Laodiceans. It's going to be a great find when the archaeologists come up with that one. So far we've talked about why they even wanted to make the copies, the materials they wrote on, the language they wrote in, the early lists. And now I want to talk about the text, the texts that have come down. None of the original manuscripts exist today. Zero. Nothing that the apostles wrote can be dated back then. No. Zero. All we have are copies. We've got really old copies. We've got partial copies. We've got copies on vellum. We've got copies on papyrus. We've got codexes. We've got copies written in all capital letters. We've got copies written in all small letters. Lots of fragments. The oldest known fragment, this is the picture. The picture, Bob. The next one is this. The oldest known fragment is from the Gospel of John. And this is in a library in England called Ryland's Library in Manchester, England. And it was thought to be written in A.D. 150. That's good. You can go up higher. This picture here, of this fragment here, is the oldest known fragment of the Scriptures. It's written in the Koine Greek, and if you go to Manchester, England, you can see it there. The date is thought to be A.D. 150, only 50 years after John wrote it. That's not a bad copy, is it? You and I can remember lots of things that happened 50 years ago. Here it is in the Greek, and I want to tell you what the verses are, and I recommend you mark them in your Bible. This is the oldest fragment we have. I've got it marked in my Bible. John, the 18th chapter, verses 31, 32, and 33. There's three verses there. And then there's another fragment that has 37 and 38. Very interesting scriptures about our Lord's last hours. John 18, 31, 32, and 33, and then 37 and 38. When I look at those verses, it just kind of warms my heart to know that we've got a little fragment sitting over there in the Museum of England that was written by somebody who lived in the lifetime of the apostles. I love it. Now, as time went on, the Roman society took over the Greek, and their language was Latin. So they started to, because they were more familiar with the Latin, they started to make the copies in Latin. Well, right away, we now have a translation. We'll go back to the other list. And so they have a lot of scrolls today that exist in the Latin. There were two kinds of Latin. And there was the highfalutin literary Latin, and then there was the common everyday Latin. In the year 400, Jerome made a Latin translation from some old Greek manuscripts that they had in the monastery. And it was called the Vulgar Latin. That vulgar is common. They called it the Vulgar Latin, and that's where we get the name the Vulgate. If you've heard of that translation, the Vulgate, it was in Latin. Jerome wrote it in Latin, but he wrote it in the common Latin. That text from 400 was used by a multitude of Catholic translators then to make different Catholic translations. But the translations that are based on Jerome's Vulgate, note very carefully, were not based on Greek manuscripts. He had some of them, but he used mostly Latin, and if it's based on what Jerome said, that's based on Latin, not on the Greek. So what that means is the Catholic translations based on Jerome are not very good translations. And they lasted for hundreds of years. How many of these manuscripts exist today? Something like 15,000. That's a lot of copies of our New Testament. But they're not all complete copies. Some are fragments. Some are just four verses, like we said, the one in John. There are around 5,000 in the original Greek. There are something like 8,000 that have been copied into Latin. And then there's another 1,000 or so that are in other languages, copied into Aramaic or things like that. Now, how do we get to our Bible from all these fragments of the 15,000? You know, of these 15,000, only a few of them have entire books. It's almost unheard of to find an entire book, and you don't even know if that's a good copy. Mostly what we have are fragments. So, the archaeologists would take all the fragments and try to piece them together. Now, these are not the men who do a translation. That's a different group of men. There's two steps in getting the scriptures from there to us. I'm going to give you an example. And I'm going to have shown up here a fragment of a Greek manuscript. And remember now, this is, I put in some English words so you could follow better. But this was a fragment I took in 1967. I took a trip to Italy. It was a vacation, but I visited the Vatican and I found this manuscript. That was supposed to be a joke. This is a copy from the Diaglot, folks. And I've cut out a portion to show you that how the manuscripts kind of look. All right? We're looking at a Greek manuscript, and because it's been torn and folded and passed around, it's got a big hole in it. So now, the archaeologist takes another manuscript. This one I found in a library in Alexandria, Egypt. Hundreds of miles away from the other one. And we're going to put it on top of this manuscript and just see where can this fragment fit. And the archaeologist looks at the paper. The archaeologist puts it under ultraviolet light. He brushes chemicals on it. He looks for erasures. He looks for the words. And he can see by a couple common words that he's overlaying another manuscript on top of it, and he's getting more of a complete sentence. And so now the sentence is, it says, Pilate, what is truth? Hey, you found the wrong manuscript, brother. Take that one off there. It's manuscript number 2. He found something that wasn't discovered until hundreds of years later. He's my relative, so I can't say too much. That's a good one there. This is the one we found in Alexandria. Okay, see, he's having a little bit of trouble fitting together the pieces. And then there's another one now. Give us another fragment. It's numbered number 3. We see how the sentence is starting to come together. We've got Pilate, what, and then nothing comes. And then it says, and again, two Jews, them I know crime. Well, we don't know what that says. We can't figure that out. This doesn't make any sense. We've got to find another manuscript. And now we find one. This one was found at the St. Thomas Monastery in Bellevue, Washington, during a recent Bible Students Convention. It's wonderful. It was a good thing we met there. And you see, as they lay the different fragments over each other, these archaeologists are putting together a text. But listen to this. They don't know really what the text says. They're not translators. They're more, I would call them, archaeologists. And what this is called, oh, there's one more recent finding. You won't believe this. This was found in David Bruce's basement, the last house he moved. And we've got another manuscript. This is number 5. And this is a much more recent addition. And we see now, as we overlay it, it becomes perfectly clear. And we see that this is a quotation where Pilate says, "What is truth?" And having said again, he went forth to the Jews and to them, "I see no crime in him." And so finally, we have what is called a compiled text. Get that phrase down. Compiled text. All this is a combination of fragments. It's not a translation. It's a compiled text. Now, it was not until the Renaissance, around the year 1500, when the Reformation started, that interest really came into the Scriptures. Up until this time, they were very happy to be wallowing in the ignorance of Jerome's Vulgate. As a matter of fact, they didn't use the Scriptures that much. But when the Renaissance came, they were interested in Greek and in biblical matters. And around 1500, a famous Dutch scholar named Desiderius Erasmus, just the last name is enough, Erasmus from the Netherlands, he compiled a Greek text. He did what we just went through a few minutes ago. And he had at his command, oh my, I see the chairman is coming already. I'm only halfway through here. We're going to have to speed through this, aren't we? Sit down, brother.
You've left me no space.
Oh. Okay. So, you know what he had at his command? How many manuscripts? He had the grand total of 8 manuscripts. The oldest one he had was from the 10th century. He was in the 15th, 16th. And you know that he didn't want to use the oldest one? Because it was so different from the Vulgate, he was afraid to use it. So he looked at it a little bit, but there were a lot of changes. Erasmus was afraid, and he wouldn't do it. So, from Erasmus's compiled text, it's all in Greek, Luther made a German translation. Tyndale made an English translation. So you see the process? Based on those 8 manuscripts that Erasmus got together, Luther, who knew Greek and German, made a translation for the Germans, etc. Go to the next slide. Now, a few years later, in the 1500s, a printer in Paris by the name of Stephanus, the first thing he did for us was he marked all the scriptures in verses and chapters. If you just take a quick look at what it looks like to not have verses and chapters, take a look at this scripture. That's what it's like with no chapters and verses. You realize how hard it would be to study? It's almost like having a scroll again. The concordances don't work if you can't find where it is. You can't have concordances. Okay, moving along. Stephanus was also greatly interested in the scriptures, and so he said, "I'm going to make a compiled text because I've got a few more manuscripts than Erasmus had." So he took the 8 that Erasmus had and he found 16 new ones and he spread them all out. Can you imagine what a laborious task that was? And he made his own compiled text. He did it 3 times. He did it once. He saw he could do it again better. A couple of years later, he did it again. The 3rd time he did it, the King of England says, "It's time for an English translation." And it was King James. You remember him. And he said, "We will now have an official translation." So in 1611, they used Stephanus's 23 manuscripts to make that translation. Now, I just want to I guess I have to stop. I want to give you one more illustration. I'm going to say that each manuscript, each scroll, is worth an eighth of an inch. And I want to show you linearly what these are worth. Do you know how big the Vulgate is? Yeah, it's right here. Can you see it? That's what the Vulgate's worth as a translation. All right, now here's the value of Erasmus's translation in scrolls. One-eighth of an inch equals a scroll. Now I'm going to show you what the King James is based on. Is that better? Yeah, it's better. Okay. You can hardly see it, can you? All right, remember that. In 1800, a really big step was made forward. By 1800, a very excellent scholar by the name of Griesbach had hundreds of Greek manuscripts at his availability. Hundreds. And you see the comparison between this here, King James Version, and what Griesbach did? Now, Professor Wilson used Griesbach's compiled text to make his emphatic diaglot. This is how much better the emphatic diaglot is than the King James. All right, now, next one. Shortly after that, when we come into the 1900s, 1881, not a bad date, huh? Westcott and Hort had now, by this time, thousands of translations.
Byron, take this. Go over there. Watch me off.
I finally figured out what to do with Byron. Keep going. A little bit farther, Byron. Okay, that's good. Okay, that's good. Now, listen, I really didn't do this to entertain you. I mean, it was fun and I enjoyed it too. I want you to see the difference between the King James Bible and what is available today, brethren. I want you to see what you're studying, maybe what you're basing your arguments on, etc. And I was going to go through a long list. I was going to tell you all kinds of words that in the King James are not so good, etc., etc. But I wanted that graphic lesson across to you. This is the King James, and this is the Revised Standard Version, the New International, the Jerusalem Bible, the New English, the New American Standard. They are based on these many manuscripts. Not this. If we're Bible students, let's use this. Byron, you can come back up here. I will close by giving you my four summary points. To be effective Bible students, brethren, let us study the Scriptures. Daily, morning, night, when you have energy, study them rigorously. When you're tired, just read them for pleasure. Memorize portions of them. Let them be part of your being. Secondly, I feel very humble, and I realize that these texts that we have received, as precious as they are and as much faith as we have, there is an element of uncertainty about them. And they show us that we must live by faith and with humility. We don't have the exact words that were written. There's been a transmission that should keep us humble. We should not be arguing that much about one word. Do you realize how many arguments there were about words that in Scriptures that now we know were spurious? Isn't that embarrassing? Brethren have given talks on spurious Scriptures. Thirdly, we should be thankful for the transmission. There are people who gave their lives to preserve what we have. Tyndale was publicly executed and burned because he dared to make an English translation. that would be readable by the common people. And fourthly, I urge you to love the Scriptures. Love them with an agape love of your intellect, and love them with a philos love of your emotion. Enjoy them. Have them part of you. And use them to make your calling and election sure.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Tim, for reminding us of the wonderful gift that the Heavenly Father has given us in His Word. And we appreciate the thoughts that you brought forward this morning. And we'll ask Brother Tim to close this session with prayer, and then if you'll be seated for a couple of short announcements.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the gift of your Son, for the hope of the high calling. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for their transmission. We thank you for the sacrifice of those who have gone before us, that we might be so bountifully supplied by your word. We pray for great measures of your Holy Spirit, dear Father, that we might understand exactly what you would want us to understand, and thereby might more effectively fulfill our vows of consecration. We're mindful of our brethren scattered the world over, especially those who do not have the privileges we do. We pray for your kingdom to soon come. Continue with us as we so gloriously feast in this convention. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.